Well, let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this great passage in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. And we're coming to some of the sweetest portions of God's Word. And so I hope you're noting this in your mind. This is very, very high ground we're treading on. And we're continuing what we began looking at last week on the subject of hope. The subject of hope. Famously, it was Jim Elliot in the 1950s who explaining his rationale to taking making the choices he did to reach the Indians with the gospel of Christ, and he famously said this. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he's describing a kind of attitude in that phrase. A heavenward or a heavenly perspective. It is what we're looking at in our passage of Scripture, the Christian's hope. And so let's read the text together and let's consider this aspect of this our new life in Christ, the hope of glory, part 2. Romans chapter number 8, we're going to begin in verse number 18 and read the whole part of this section, verse 27. But our text today will cover verses 23 through 25. So in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul has reminded us this morning, brothers and sisters, that it, as Christians, it is foundational and fundamental that we are a people who hope. It's part of our new life in the Spirit. It's part of the characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a truly saved person to birth in them a hope, a fixation on a future outcome. And this is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who lives in hope. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone whose life is sustained and shaped and strengthened by a confidence, a certain hope in the future of return of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. That's why he says, "In this hope we're saved," verse 24. And this hope is an essential part of the Christian life because, brothers and sisters, it helps us orient ourselves. It produces a present groaning and encourages us to endure suffering, and it motivates us to faithfulness during trial. And Paul is highlighting this hope for us in our passage of Scripture. Now, he says that it's included in this package deal because he is focusing on the present groaning that we have, this groaning expectation of the future hope of a Christian. And so he's highlighting that. But altogether, Romans chapter 8, brothers and sisters, is meant to show us that what we have in Christ is a certain hope which cannot be removed from us. And that's his main point. And if you'll note with me, he climaxes there in verse 38. He says, I'm sure that nothing in all the world will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is, our hope is secure. Our salvation is certain in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is here in this section highlighting the hope of a believer. And I want us to consider it for just a little while. We're going to fixate, if you would, on these three verses. We're going to drill down onto them because I want to encourage your hearts this morning. I want to remind all of us of what is the future hope of everyone who is saved and encourage us all to put our eyes back on that, to fix our eyes on that future hope. Are you with me this morning? Say amen. Some of you are. All right, point number one this morning, we're going to consider the substance of our hope. The substance of our hope. What is the ground or what is the object of a Christian's hope? And this is so important in this text because he tells us it's in this hope we are saved. It's in this hope we are saved. This hope that he is describing in this passage of Scripture. Now, in the first place, I want you to understand with me that when the Apostle Paul here is describing a hope, he is not using hope in the same way that you and I use the term in our day. And this can be misleading and misunderstanding. Now, a hope in this passage of Scripture is not a wish or a hope for a future possibility. And we use the term like that in our day. And even among Christians, it's common to hear some Christians say, I hope that I will be saved on the final day. And you see how they use that. They mean that to imply that it's a possibility I'm wishing for, I desire, but I'm not yet confident that that's going to be the outcome. I'm not confident that I will be saved at the final day. There are hosts of people who name the name of Christ who think that way. They can't say, well, I'm assured of this, but I hope that that's going to be where I end up. I hope I end up in heaven. You with me? That's the way people, and we often use the term in that way in our generation. Our culture often uses the hope to describe a desire for a potential outcome, but not a certainty. That's not the way the Scriptures speak about hope. When he's talking about hope here, he's not talking about a possible outcome for which we hope that's going to happen. He's talking about a fixed and certain end. Are you with me there? Everybody following me? He's talking about something that is certain, that is sure, and that it is a place of confidence for us. So as Christians, we don't say, I hope I'm going to get to heaven. We say, I have a certain hope. You see the difference? I have a hope. That's what he's describing in this passage of Scripture. You see, this is, when he speaks of a hope, in this hope we are saved, he is describing a certain and fixed end. You see, when Paul is referring to the return of Christ and all the blessings that we receive at his coming, we're not hoping that it's going to happen, and maybe we're going to participate in it. We have a hope. That is, we have a place of confidence, a firm conviction that it will take place. And in this setting, we have a confidence and a persuasion of it. And as Christians, we are not hoping that one day we will be saved and we might make it to heaven. But we are confident. We are assured because of the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We are confident that that cannot help but be successful. And as a result of that, we are eagerly awaiting its fulfillment. That's hope. Are you hoping that way this morning? Are you confidently and eagerly waiting the fulfillment of what Christ has said he will accomplish? That's what he's describing here. Yeah, now, I want you to see here, and I'm fixating on this a lot because this is so important. Hope is a central characteristic of the Christian faith. And notice he says again, for in this hope we were saved. This is a central part of the gospel. You might say it this way, if this is not your hope, you're not a Christian. If this is not your confidence, you're not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he says, in this hope we're saved, he's saying this. He says, it is this fact, this truth, it is the fact that we believe this truth, that we are in present tense experiencing salvation. It is because we are hoping in this reality that we're actually Christians. So to be a Christian, to be saved, or to be born again happens when somebody lays hold of Christ by faith, and as a result, they're embracing this promise. I'm hoping in, I'm trusting in this fulfillment. And this is an essential element of the Christian gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to be a Christian and to deny the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's impossible to be truly saved and to deny the future hope of the second coming of Christ. It is a part of the package deal. It is so foundational that to deny it is to deny the gospel entirely. It is a part of the gospel. And that's what Paul's describing here. In this hope, what hope? The hope of Christ's return and of our being translated to him, we are saved. We have examples of this undermining of the gospel in the New Testament. We have, for example, in 1 Timothy, Paul describes Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were individuals who taught that the resurrection was past already. Get this. They were individuals in the Christian church at Ephesus who taught that the resurrection had already happened. And Paul does what with them? He puts them out of the church. He church disciplines them and has them excommunicated from the church family. Why? Because their teaching undermined the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even today, if you're aware of theology at all, there are those who are among the name of Christians who teach something similar to that. It's called full preterism. And they essentially promote a similar idea that the resurrection has passed, so to speak. And it's heretical. Why? Because it is in this hope we are saved. If in any way you attack the doctrine of Christ's resurrection and of our future hope of glory, you are undermining the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's describing it this way. It is in this hope. Now, what exactly, brothers and sisters, are we hoping for? What are we placing our confidence in? I like the way one evangelist used to describe to people that it doesn't necessarily, faith and hope are not necessarily of themselves valid unless they have a sure foundation. He says, what good is it if I tell you I'm believing and I'm hoping that when I die, I'm going to inherit a three-story mansion, an apartment complex, and I'm going to be living right beside Oprah Winfrey? Like, that could be my hope, that could be my confidence, but it's not a real well-founded hope. You're looking at me this morning saying, well, if that's his hope, you know, I'm not so quite sure that that's a well-founded hope. I'm not so sure that's going to pan out. But as Christians, what are we hoping for? What do we think is going to happen? And then Paul describes it in this passage of Scripture. It's called the hope of glory. The hope of glory. In verse 17, he says, we will be glorified with him. Verse 18, it says, the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then verse 21, it calls it the glory of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in our passage of Scripture, he calls it the redemption of our bodies. And it is this hope that we are saved. You see, it is the hope of glory. Now, the Bible speaks about this glory as the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what we call in Christian theology the second return of Christ. The New Testament teaches that Jesus promised at his ascension, at when he left the apostles, that he would return. And the angel said to them, "This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you have seen him go." The first coming of Jesus was marked specifically by a hidden glory. Think about it this way. Jesus, when he came to this earth, was a man with a hidden or undisclosed glory. John could say, "We have seen his glory." But what he meant by that was not that when you looked at Jesus, you would look at him and think, "Oh, that's a glorious person. Oh, he's so magnificent to look at and behold. He radiates with the image of the sun. Jesus is just glorious." Well, that's not at all what it means. Actually, Jesus is... the humanity overshadowed his divinity to look at. Jesus was a man with a hidden glory. But he said, "We've seen his glory." Now, what he meant there was that Jesus in his teachings and by his signs and his words, by his miracles, manifested his true divine nature. But it was veiled. Christ was humanity with veiled deity. He was a veiled glory. But in contrast, brothers and sisters, the scripture teaches us that at his second return, Jesus' return will be marked by a revealed glory. At his second return, Jesus' glory will be a manifest expression of his divine character and nature. There's not going to be a veil about him. We're not going to wonder, "Oh, is that him? Maybe. I don't know." No, that's Christ. And when Jesus returns, he will manifest his glory to all the world, and he will demonstrate that he is God. He's God. And this is our hope as Christians. Our true hope, our true longing, and our true expectation as a Christian is for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say amen right there. Now listen to how the Bible describes it. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, "You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that is the hope. It's the hope of glory. Christ's return is our hope. But here's where it gets to where Paul is using it in Romans chapter 8. This is, for us as believers, something far more personal than just an objective manifestation of who Jesus is. It's going to be grand, and it's going to be great when all the world sees just how excellent, awe-inspiring, and wonderful Jesus is. That's going to be marvelous. But here's something even better for us as believers. It's more personal than just that. You see, this is a glory which will be revealed to us in a special way. He has been hinting at this all along, and it's the fulfillment and the implication of Christ's gospel. This glory will be revealed to us, or in us, some translations say. Romans 8, verse 17, he says, "We will be glorified with him." And he describes it here as the redemption of our bodies. You and I, brothers and sisters, at Christ's return, will participate in that glory. I will not only witness that glory and behold it as something that's marvelous and that is divine and excellent, but as a believer in Christ, as a result of what Christ has done for us, I now have the inestimable privilege to participate in it. This happens when Christ returns. When he returns, our bodies will be resurrected from the ground, and we will be glorified with him. Paul here describes it as the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. So there is something he describes here that's still to happen to you who are a believing saint. You are waiting for something. There's something that is yet to take place in your life. You are, if you might permit me to say it, not yet fully saved. Your inner man is renewed. You're being transformed by the power of the Spirit. You're being renewed as you walk with the Lord, but your body is still unredeemed. Your body's unredeemed. And so right now, every Christian is a new man housed in an unredeemed body. And the hope of the believer is the redemption of his body. Now notice this, brothers and sisters, because this helps us understand our eschatology. Our hope as believers is not that our body is somehow going to be taken away and we're going to become disembodied spirits. Our bodies are a part of what Christ has purchased and what will also be redeemed. Think about that. The redemption of the body. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, Paul would say. Your body, along with your soul and your spirit, belongs to Jesus Christ. And right now, you exist in an unredeemed state. The body is not what's preventing you from realizing your full salvation. It's part of what's going to be saved. And at the second coming of Christ, the believer will be resurrected and will change. You won't take off your body and become some kind of pure disembodied spirit. Your body will be transformed from its present fallen state to a glorious condition. Your body will. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 tells us that this is what believers are waiting for. He will appear, it says, of Christ, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't fully comprehend exactly what this is going to be like, but it hasn't appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. When Christ, in Colossians 3 it says, when Christ who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's something mysterious about this. There's something awe-inspiring and marvelous about this. We don't fully comprehend all of the ways in which this has taken place. But as Christians, our hope, our confidence, our true source of solace is that one day our bodies are going to be redeemed. Now, what's this going to be like? Well, let me just quickly overview for you what the New Testament says it's going to be like. And we'll get a glimpse of it, but we'll have to wait for the full... I mean, just to read what he says here. He who now hope that is seen is not hope. We don't fully know. We're still hoping for this. But we do know some things about this. In the first place, I want you to see, there's a couple of things here I'm going to list for us. The believer, when he is glorified, will experience a full eradication of sin and its effects. Sin and its entire expression will be completely eliminated from the Christian. That's what he means by redemption of the body. Redemption means to be delivered, it's similar to being a slave under bondage and captivity, and the process whereby you're brought out of that is to be redeemed. You're redeemed out of that fallen state. And in like manner, the believer will experience a redemption of his body. It will be redeemed from sin and all of its effects. Secondly, brothers and sisters, this body will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. Now, isn't that not awe-inspiring? It will be like Christ's glorious body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says in verse 17 of our text, we'll be glorified with him. So since Christ's body since it's going to be like Christ's body, and this we can discern then that these bodies will be actual physical bodies. The implication is you will have a physical body. And we have a good illustration of this in Christ's resurrection appearances to the disciples. If you read at the end of the Gospels how that Jesus appeared to the disciples and what that experience was like for them, you'll get some glimpses, something of what a glorified body is like. In the first place, they were able to recognize him. They say, well, there he is. That's Jesus. And so we can deduce from that, that's very likely what it will be like with us. I won't look at Brother Josh and think, well, who is that? I'll look at Brother Josh and say, what happened to him? It will be you, your person, your description, but in an elevated state. This new body will be yourself, but you'll be better. It will be physical, The disciples at the post-resurrection appearance of Christ could touch Jesus. They could touch him. He actually ate food with them in their presence, and they could touch him and handle him and feel him. And so this is not some kind of ethereal spirit that just goes around. And yet, Christ transcended normal physical limitations. He passed through doors. He appeared and then disappeared. And so there's aspects of this that are quite mysterious for us. Nonetheless, this new body will be like Christ. Thirdly, this new body will be incorruptible. It will be glorious. It will not be possible for you to experience the corruption and the pollutions of sin. Once glorified, you will remain glorified forever. You're not going to be reverting back to Adam's state. Adam was in a state of the garden in which he was in a state of innocence, and he had the opportunity, well, he can either go towards sin or he can remain in full fellowship with God. That will not be what it's like for the believer. You will receive an incorruptible body. No more the state of sin. No more the presence of sin. This new body will be incorruptible and glorious. This new body will not merely be a resuscitated corpse, as if to say, well, we got him up out of the ground, we put life into him, and he's just like he was then. No, it will be a spiritual body. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 a spiritual body. And he says this mortal will put on immortality. Now, by spiritual body, he doesn't mean that we're going to just be disembodied spirits. He means that it is a body which will be entirely governed and led by the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual. It will be made alive by God's Holy Spirit and will have a heavenly nature in tune with God and right with its Maker, and it will be led and governed entirely by the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. A spiritual body. This heavenly new creature. This new body, like its incorruptible characteristic, will never face death again. Never know sickness, never know disease, and will be renewed to be like Christ. This is something of the characteristic of what it will be like. But for me, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you, the most marvelous thing about all of this is how the Bible describes it will happen. It describes it happening when you see him. You'll look at him, and the sight will be so overwhelming that it will transform you like that. When we see him, we'll be like him. The believer will have the great privilege of beholding Christ in his manifest glory and receive an instant transformation. We will be like him, gloriously perfected in his divine character. And brothers and sisters, this is our blessed hope. Our understanding of this world is that everything that's wrong is wrong because of our fall in Adam. And our only hope, our only confidence that anything can ever be set right, this world can achieve balance and true peace, is the blessed hope of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Christians, it is a part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian to say, I am waiting eagerly for that. I'm waiting for that. And my greatest anticipation is not when brother so-and-so is going to experience that, but when I do. There are times when I can't wait for y'all to be glorified and be perfected. But more than that, I can't wait till I am. So this is our hope. In this hope we are saved, Paul says. Now, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Some people read this and conclude that a Christian isn't someone who's already saved or already has a firm confidence, but will only be sure of it that he's saved on the final day. And they think, well, okay, you're only going to be adopted at the final day. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. And this comes from an ignorance of the way Paul speaks about salvation. If you read Paul closely, especially in Romans, he speaks about salvation in three tenses, past, present, and future. I have been saved. He says that in verse 24, we were saved. I am being saved. I'm being delivered from the presence of dominion of sin. And then one day I will be saved. I will be saved from sin and is completely redeemed by in our mortal bodies. And it's that last phrase he's talking about here. The adoption of sons here refers to the redemption of our bodies. That's what he's talking about. Now, this is confusing because in other places it says once we believe, we already have the right of sonship. So how do we reconcile that? But here's the point, and I think this is a beautiful imagery, brothers and sisters. Get this. The adoption of a believer has already been sealed. The paperwork has already been signed. But the Christian hasn't gone home with his adopted parent yet. It's as if we're all children in an orphanage, and we're waiting to be adopted. And we have gotten news from the adoption agency that someone has decided they want us. And they have gone through all the paperwork. They have signed the legalities, they've paid the fees, and it is signed and sealed and done. But here we sit still in our unadopted state. We're in the orphanage. We have yet to take up residence in our new home. And that's what Paul is describing here. On that final day, your father will come and get you. And he's going to take you to be home with him. And you'll be adopted. You'll be in his household. That is what he calls our adoption as sons. We right now, as Christians, live in that stage in between. The paperwork has been signed. We have been secured. We belong legally and by right as children of God to our Father. But we have not yet taken up residence in our new home. Right now, you and I live in a time in between. And while we wait in between, let me ask you a question. Can you imagine for a minute a young child in that state who has been sitting in the orphanage for several years, has no place of belonging, learns, I have a home now? How do you think they're going to behave? They're going to do exactly what the Apostle Paul says in this text. Waiting eagerly. Eagerly. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine a young child in that situation doing anything but going to his room, packing his bags, and getting ready. And it's sitting at the door waiting. When are they coming? When is it going to happen? And he says, that's what a Christian's like. A Christian is someone who's waiting eagerly, sitting at the door. Lord, when's it going to happen? When's it going to come? You see, right now, the desire of our hearts is not yet fulfilled. We have known and tasted of the goodness of the Lord. We know that this world is not our home. God has put in our hearts a new desire. We know this ain't our home. We know that our truest hopes are not going to be found in this life. But here we sit and we say, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. See, the believer wants to go and be with his Father. This leads us to the second point of the message. It's much, much quicker. The present groaning of a believer. He says, it's not only that creation is waiting for this, he says, we are. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, he says. We groan inwardly. This hope that we have as Christians does something to us. It creates a longing in the person who is saved. A Christian is someone who believes the gospel of Christ, is waiting for the return of Christ, and as a result of that, begins to groan. Begins to groan. One author said that this definition, the definition of the word groan here, literally means an audible expression of anguish due to pain. An audible expression of anguish. These groanings are expressions of a bewailing a condition. I am not satisfied with my present condition. I am sorrowful because of it. And these groanings are cries of deliverance from this experience. It's reminiscent of the Israelites in Egypt who groaned under Pharaoh's slavery, wishing, praying, seeking the Lord for deliverance. And in like manner, brothers and sisters, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ will affect in you being a groaning person. I groan inwardly. I groan because I realize that I have not yet received it in full. I groan because I come to see more and more that a world corrupted by sin's effects are not where I want to be. I more and more, the older I get, come to understand that the pleasures and the passing things of this life are like grabbing sand with your hand, and it goes right through, and it does not satisfy. My only hope, my only confidence is only, can only be in Him. So a believer groans. Paul describes it. Hold your finger here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Are you with me this morning? Second Corinthians chapter 5. Paul describes this hope here. Vivid language. He says, for we know, verse 1, that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. He's talking about our body. Present tense, which is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. If it is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, our present temporary body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. I don't want to become a bodiless person. I don't want to stop enjoying. I don't want to stop having senses and feelings. Or I don't want to stop knowing what the senses of that God has created me as a human being. I don't want to be unclothed. I want to be clothed. But that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Right now, brothers and sisters, what little joys we know, what satisfactions we experience in this life are dampened, are hindered because of mortality. The joys you knew of fellowship with a loved person is gone because that person died. The joys and the satisfactions you've known in this life have been temporary. They have been stunted. They have been minimized because of the transient nature of a mortal life. But on that day, mortality will be swallowed up by life. And the surpassing joys and the pleasures of fellowship with God and Christ will never know end. Your best day in this world will not compare. Because your best day ended. And your best day was hampered and hindered by the presence of sin. And on that day, none of that will be true. Notice what he says in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so the Christian has the first fruits of the Spirit. That's what he said in Romans 8. The first fruit of the Spirit is the down payment. It is the foretaste. It is the initial part of it, but you haven't received the full. And this reality causes you to groan for it, to sit, to long for it, and to wait patiently for it. This is true of every Christian. Now, thirdly and finally today, I want you to see with me the attitude that this encourages us to cultivate. Five quick points. They're going to be quick. But I want you to see the implications of this, that this ought to bear in our life, why this is so important. First off, this hope, Paul describes it here as being what enables us to endure doubt, suffering, and grief. You can endure, as a Christian, doubt, suffering, and grief because of the hope of glory. This is not merely a doctrine we affirm. It is essential to a part of being a Christian and living the Christian life. If you know with certainty that Christ will return and you will be raised from the dead and glorified with Him, you can then face seasons of difficulty and confusion and hardship without giving in. Paul says we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. It's as if your life is going to be tossed about like a ship. You're in the midst of a storm like a ship, and this hope will act like an anchor. You will not go off course, and you will not be strayed away from Christ because you have a hope which is an anchor for your soul. And if you don't have this anchor for your soul, you will be cast aside and you will be led astray. You see, if you are here today and as a saint you're enduring suffering or grief or doubt, then you need to cling again to your hope. You need to just, it's already there. If you're saved, you have it as an anchor, but maybe you just need to pull on it a little bit and see how firm it is. You have an anchor of the soul. This is your hope. Secondly, brothers and sisters, if you have this hope, then you are free to give your life for Christ and His church. That's why Jim Elliot could say he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How could he do that? How could he go and allow himself to be murdered by a group of savage Indians? Because I'm doing it in the name of Christ and for Christ. And it will all be made right at the final day. Brothers and sisters, this is what separates a Christian from the world. The people of this world do not have this hope, and so you know what they do? They live for the pleasures of this world. They live only for the next dollar, only for the next pleasure, and only for the next achievement. But brothers and sisters, you are not like that. You can do those things. We have to do those things. We're human beings. But that's not our hope. Our hope is far beyond that. Thirdly, this hope reshapes our values. It goes along with that one. We are our final comfort, our true joy, our true security is not here. This helps us keep our priorities straight. We do not trade eternal joy for momentary pleasure. When our hearts are anchored, it helps us to prioritize and see what matters the most. Fourthly, this hope reframes our present suffering. It goes along with the first one. But notice what he says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that. Our present sufferings, our present pains do not minimize, but helps give perspective to it. Our sufferings are real. Our griefs are sincere. But our hope and in the glory of Christ is certain and it is fixed. And it is what matters most. Suffering is temporary, but glory is forever. So we can persevere. Fifthly and finally, this hope enables us to be faithfully obedient to our Lord. If you're only thinking about your sufferings and your pains, if you're only fixated on the present difficulty, then faithful obedience to the Lord becomes difficult. The pressures of pain and suffering are distractions. Our comforts in the present world act often as to eclipse our hopes in the Lord. Sometimes the noise of the present life becomes so loud that our future becomes dim. And so as a Christian, it is necessary for us to cultivate a continual remembrance on our true hope. That's what church is, brothers and sisters. You come here on Sunday mornings, if nothing else, to remind you that it is our true hope, not in the things of this world, but in what's to come. Peter would say this, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Listen, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So hope is something that we cultivate. We cultivate it and guard it by prioritizing our life according to the will of God. As we walk in obedience to the Lord, as we give sacrificially or serve sacrificially to Christ and His church and His people, it reorients our hearts. I'll be honest with you, sacrificial giving is one of the most instructive things that I've ever done that reorients my mind and my hope. I am tangibly working and I am tangibly acting on what I say is true. I'm giving up present pleasure for future glory. And that's what a Christian does. We guard our hope. We feed this hope by meditating on the truth of Christ. And we fix it firmly on Christ's return. And Paul could say that the person who does this purifies himself. If I'm clamoring after the things of this world, obedience is going to become difficult, especially when it costs me. But if I'm fixing my hope firmly on the things to come, then I can let loose of the things of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So this is the hope of every Christian. I want to ask you today, are you fixing your eyes on this hope? Are you waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord? If you're here today and you're not saved, this is what you are missing. You're not hoping in this. You're living, search your own heart, discern your own feelings. You're living for the things of this world. You're living for yourself. But as Christians, we have something much better than that. It's the hope to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what a wonderful hope we have in Christ. Calls us to be sober-minded, to fix our hearts firmly on the grace to be brought to us at Christ's revelation. And Lord, let this hope drive us to be a people who love our God and His ways above the things of this world. Let this hope squash all worldly ambitions and pursuits that are motivated by self. Lord, we work and live and love and serve, but Lord, our hope, our true hope is not in this world. And Lord, so for the thousandth time, Lord, we come back to You and say, Lord, we've been drifting. We've been setting our affections on this world. Oh God, it's not our hope. You are. And Lord, we pray like the apostle, even so, come Lord Jesus. Fulfill the longings of our hearts. Cause us to see this in true fulfillment. In Your name we pray. Amen.